Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again we seek your face and ask a particular blessing, that as you have given us your word, given to us through your Holy Spirit, inspiring men across the ages, so we pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead our thinking, to direct our understanding, and to empower our living according to that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn to Acts 25, from verse 13 through to Acts 26, and the large bulk of that chapter, as I said, we're basically dealing with material that has already been considered in our series of sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And particularly by that I'm referring to the testimony of Paul, because here is Paul coming before King Agrippa as well as Festus, and he is given an opportunity to give an account of his life. Why he is there? To try and give some reason or explanation on Festus's part in terms of communicating a charge back to Rome. It's Paul having exercised his prerogatives under Roman law for Roman citizens to appeal to Caesar to personally adjudicate his case in Rome. So what do we see when we look at this section? Well, we have certain individuals identified to us, and in many ways it's these individuals rather than Paul, these individuals and how they respond to Paul and the message he declares. Luke describes Festus' consultation with Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa II. He's actually the great-grandson of the infamous Herod the Great, who slaughtered the infants at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His own father, Herod Agrippa I, you may recall, is described in Acts chapter 12. He's the one who organized the arrest and martyrdom of James. And also, because he saw how well that went, and how that raised his favor in the eyes of the Jews, with whom he had not had good relationships up to that point, he also arrested Peter. But the Lord protected Peter. And then later in that chapter, we find the Lord deals with Agrippa the I. And he dies in that rather tragic way, as God's judgment clearly falls upon him. He's being honoured as God, and he accepts that honour. And God shows how unworthy he is of that, and a warning to all who would make themselves God in their own eyes as well. Now this Agrippa the I, has been appointed by the then governor, the Emperor Claudius Augustus, to rule a small and inconsequential kingdom to the north of Jerusalem. He doesn't have the full territory that his father had or his great-grandfather. But there is nonetheless, he has some favour and continues to exercise that favour even now towards the beginning of the rule of Nero as emperor. And he particularly has retained as part of his responsibility oversight of Jerusalem in terms of its religious practices. It was he that would appoint the high priest, in other words. They would make up their mind who it would be, but he would actually appoint the high priest. He also had legal responsibility over the temple treasury, the finances. In some quarters, he was regarded as an authority in Judaism, and we see that even in the record here. So in verse 3, Paul acknowledges that you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And that encourages Paul greatly as he gives an account of his life and faith and the issues that have brought him before the magistrates at this point in time. Again, in verse 26 and 27, he responds to Festus by identifying that Agrippa the second has a better understanding of these things than Festus does. So we read there in verse 26, before the king, I speak freely, for he knows things, these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing has not been done in a corner. Then he speaks directly. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. So he knows that Agrippa has knowledge of the Old Testament, that he is supportive of the Jewish faith and holds it in high regard. We do know that this Agrippa was not as bloodthirsty as his father or the other Herods that preceded him all the way back to Herod the Great. And here we find this individual coming, this king, even if he is a puppet king of Rome, he comes as a matter of protocol. He comes to give his respects to Festus, who is, in a sense, new in town as the Roman government representative. He comes along with his sister, Bernice, and Festus is pleased, we read here, that he would be there. He's aware that Agrippa has this knowledge, and Agrippa may be able to help him fill in some of the gaps, help him to write the document that he will need to send to Rome. And so Festus broaches the subject of Paul with Agrippa, and Agrippa shows a keen interest. And he says, in effect, I'd like to hear this man myself. And Festus says, tomorrow you will. And in that we notice that the world always thinks that there is time for explanation. There's another time possible to explore further the claims of these crazy Christians. That there is a higher priority on the things of the body, of social experiences and community protocols. We can think about the things of God another day. And if that is you here this night, I would caution you against that, because we're not guaranteed another day. The mention of Bernice here is also important. As I said, she was the sister of Agrippa. She's one who has already been widowed twice. She's had two marriages, including one to her uncle at the age of 13. She's a little bit older than Agrippa. At this time, her brother and her were in an incestuous relationship. Later, she became the mistress of the Emperor Vespasian, and in his decline, became the mistress of his son, Titus, who sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and later became emperor himself. She's a lady with interesting credentials. And the object of much gossip in the writers from the period in Rome that we are aware of, where she is identified not as Bernice, but by the Roman name Veronica. All this forms the background for the main event, which we now take up. Tomorrow has come. In Acts chapter 26, the meeting as promised takes place. Festus and Agrippa and Bernice are there, they're seated, and Paul is brought before them. But we oughtn't to miss the humour, indeed the sarcasm, of Luke at this point. For he paints for us here this picture of a grand procession. Yeah, bear in mind that Agrippa and Bernice have already come, they've already met in a public and somewhat private way with Festus. But now they come in procession. There's a big display put on, and there's Festus, there's Agrippa, there's Bernice as well. There's the high-ranking Roman officials and other civil dignitaries. And they're all there, having entered the audience chamber in style and with noise. Quite a spectacle. And it's quite clear that such dealings and such hearings in this case were designed to intimidate, to humiliate the person dragged before, called upon to appear before them. And then we read that once they were all seated, that Festus commands for Paul to be brought in. And how is he brought in? Do you see the contrast? Instead of with pomp and ceremony, instead of with honour, He's brought and he's still in his chains. He's in his chains. He's made to look small, insignificant, totally the opposite to all these people. He stands as one who is despised, an outcast, a criminal. And the interesting thing is that Paul further accentuates the difference between them, the height of this contrast, as he proclaims not himself, but rather Jesus Christ, the true King of the Jews, the risen King, proclaiming him to Agrippa, the legal pretender to the throne of Israel. Now, as I said, this is the longest and in many ways the most detailed of the five apologetic speeches that we have of Paul given to us in Acts. And from that, surely we can also gain by way of introduction that Luke is saying this is the most important of them all. There are important, significant things happening here. And the reason, of course, is not hard to find, because now, for the first time, in a very clear and open way, the gospel is being proclaimed by Christ's ambassador to the kings of this world. Not just to people in the marketplace, not just to scholars on Mars Hill in Athens, not just in the synagogue amongst leading Jewish theologians, but now to the kings of the world, to those who hold power of life itself. It gathers together information that we've already known, but it adds information as well. In many ways, what Paul is doing is, as I said, not defending himself, but he's actually defending the Christian faith, with a view to seeking to persuade his hearers to believe also. So it's not just a simple apologetic, it's an evangelistic apologetic. It's a gospel apologetic. He's working towards decision. He wants people to think about what he is saying, not just to hear it, not just to understand it, but to feel and to know its power. Indeed, to not only know what the gospel is about, and to see the persuasiveness of the gospel, but feel their need to also side with Paul, to come down from their seats, come away from their pomp and their ceremony, to be humbled in the dust before the King of Kings, and to be exalted by him, even if he is despised, if they are despised by the world around them. And is that not what we also know in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not how we see ourselves, that our great honour is to be a servant of Christ, to be the object of his grace, to be the instrument of his gospel? It's not the eyes of the world that we are concerned about. It's the eyes of Christ. It's not the status of the world that we go after and delight in. Whatever may come to us in those ways is secondary. What is important is the status of who we are in Christ Jesus, as his servant, as his ambassadors. And yet, as we look at what Paul writes here, we do see elements of objective history recounted. We see their interpretation, and as I said, we see their demand, all logically structured, showing that the Christian faith is not a leap into the dark. It's rational, it's objective, it's based upon historical facts, it's grounded in Old Testament history, it has long roots. It's not a fly-by-night, lately come thing. It can be logically defended, and to be passionately embraced and communicated is not a weird thing at all. But what Paul does is he speaks all this through his own personal history, that he represents Christ. He's not just representing Christ, though, as a series of cold facts. He is saying there is life here. It betters life as well as gives life, and it's persuasive in its intent. Now, with that general introduction in mind, I want you to notice from what Paul is doing here, first of all, come back to that very fact that there is an objective base here that is open for all to see and to understand, to come to terms with. It is public in its information. What is being stressed is that the Christian faith is public. Its claims were testable. Its history in the time was verifiable, and even today we can look at how that history was verified at the time and be assured of its objective credibility. For instance, we notice here that Paul not only speaks of himself on the Damascus Road, he speaks of others with him, and he adds some information here that's interesting. In Acts chapter 9, we read that as he saw this bright light, he fell to the ground. But here he says that all those who were with him also saw the light and also fell to the ground. Now, that's not a contradiction. It wasn't necessary for him to highlight that in the past incident. But as he's standing now before Agrippa and before Festus, he wants them to see and to understand, as he's talking to those who were not Jews, in particular, that this is something that is witnessed to by others. You can go find them. It's almost as if Paul's saying, if you want to, I'll get you their email account for you and their phone number, so you can contact them. I'm not the only one who saw this. They may not have heard all that I heard, but they saw. They saw what happened. They were a part of it. It affected them. And they can verify that. And they can tell you how it affected me. Paul stresses the reality of the brightness, the very fact that there is something otherworldly happening here. This is much more than a noonday sun at its maximum force and power being revealed. And again, the verifiable reality of this by non-committed and even anti-Christian individuals, even as Paul himself was at that time. And as I said, in all of this, he draws in Agrippa. You know, none of these things have happened in the background, in the shadows. Festus may not understand. He may be still struggling to catch up on the information. But you've been there along the way. You have the information at your fingertips. It's not news to you. You've had your spies. You've had your sources of information. You are aware of all these things. And in effect, he's suggesting that you've given intellectual assent to the Old Testament. Why should it surprise you what Christians are then saying has happened? Well, it is totally consistent with what's there in the Old Testament. You must have wrestled with these things, Paul seems to be saying at this point. In all of this, we are reminded that Christianity is not new, and that these things, as I said, are on the public record. A public open declaration is the gospel from the lips of Christians. And this is what Christians have always done. It was modeled by Jesus. He taught it to his disciples, who in turn, as Paul says to Timothy, take what we have taught you and tell others. Teach them. And by this time, many of the truths of the Christian faith and its implications for individuals were already being written down. Gospels were now available. Many of Paul's letters had already been written and were starting to make the rounds. The reality is that Christianity, by its very nature, is an open fellowship of people. We're not a secret society. We're not a club that you need some special password to become a part of. You can know all about Christianity, all its claims, all its costs, all its demands. Everything's up front. You can do your research. And it's so easy today, isn't it, to read the scriptures, to search the web pages of churches, to understand what Christianity is all about. And the reality is that Paul is saying he was a Christian because he had done that. Yes, it was largely forced upon him. He was forced to confront the facts. But he became convinced of the truth and the truths of the Christian faith. He was convinced that Jesus Christ, in particular, he says, was risen from the dead, that it was Jesus himself in that immensely bright light who revealed himself, confronted Paul there on the Damascus Road. And all of Paul's defence here ultimately revolve around that reality. the truth concerning Jesus. And in that conviction, he is not alone. And we are not alone. If we are truly Christian people, this too is our conviction. So it's public in its information. Secondly, it's personal in its impact. As I said, Paul brings the gospel here, but he brings it out in terms of how Christ worked the power of the gospel into his own life. He speaks of the radical change that has been made in him, a change in his view of Jesus because of Jesus. And he speaks of two main themes. He speaks, first of all, that Jesus Christ's resurrection proves him to be the Messiah. And secondly, that Paul's transformed life proves the reality of Christ's resurrection. And so we are forced to ask ourselves, how is it with us? Do we really believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he not only died for sins but was risen again on the third day as he prophesied, as the Old Testament prophesied, as even Agrippa himself must have known, says Paul? And do we know and demonstrate the power of that resurrection by our own lives? Are we living resurrection lives? Lives that are daily being transformed. Lives that are inexplicable apart from the gospel, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Paul. He speaks of his life before Christ. What characterized it? It was not just ignorance. It was open hostility. And he's humbly declaring that reality. Secondly, he then goes on to speak of Christ coming to him as he speaks of his conversion on the road, having met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, from verse 19, he speaks of the resulting direction of his life, a life of witness to Christ, of serving Christ, bringing the news of Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, and calling them as he spoke these truths to turn back to God, to repent of their sins, and to live a life, do the works that reflect that repentance. And it's obvious to us as we read this that he brings that same zeal and passion that he used to persecute to now prosecute the truth. He brings that same enthusiasm, that same commitment, that same resolve, that same tireless effort. You give me a hearing, you're going to hear it. You ask me how I am, you're going to hear about Jesus, sort of Paul. That's the guy that we have here. All because of Jesus. Whereas before it was out of a false zeal and a foolish commitment, now it's born out of glory and grace. He willingly bears the cost, refusing to alter the message even though it has brought him to that place. If there was ever a time that he would second guess, this might be my last chance to escape the clutches of Roman justice and Jewish hostility. But no, the message remains the same, and he still confronts people with the claims of Jesus. Not his innocence, but the claims of Jesus. What strikes us in all of this, surely, is that it's a very personal presentation. The gospel is revealed in his own experience, how it came to him, how it impacted him, how it continues to explain what is happening in his life and the way his life is directed. It's a very personal presentation. And so we can say that the gospel can be stated in objective statements of truth, of fact, of propositional declarations. But here Paul makes it known, without adjusting the truth, let alone denying any aspect of it, makes it known in terms of Christ's saving dealing with him. He's illustrating that it's not just about understanding facts and getting them right and in the right order, that they are intended to be life-changing. That the goal is not just to get an A-plus in the exam of what is the gospel. The goal is to be humbled before Christ and yet to find that he is merciful, that he saves you, that he strengthens you, that he exalts you in his grace. That is not only personalising in terms of Paul, or whichever Christian may be talking to unbelievers, but personalising Christ to them. He wants them to not only hear about Christ, but to come to know Christ and the power of Christ that that gospel speaks about. And he illustrates that in the midst of all this in verse 14, where he particularly draws attention to Jesus' words, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." We've heard these words before in Acts chapter 9, but it's something here, it's obvious that Paul wanted Agrippa also to know. But for all of us to know that as we hear the gospel, it does have an effect, that even those who laugh, even those who reject it, that there's something in the back of their mind that's actually saying to them, careful, careful. The goads were sharp rods. They were fixed with points. They were fixed to the front of carts. You see, bullocks and other animals didn't always want to pull the carts. And if they were reactionary, didn't want to go pig-headed about it, they would kick back and they would try to kick the carts to bits. And the way that in those days they protected their carts and got the bullocks, the oxen, the donkeys to pull rather than to resist was to put these sharp prongs. Because if they kick back on that, who's going to get hurt? The cart? No, them. It becomes too painful. It's a foolish thing to do. And so this is a proverbial way of saying your conscience is being stabbed by the truth. Why do you keep kicking against your conscience? Why do you keep kicking against the truth? You know it. And the more you resist, the more painful it becomes. And that's what Jesus was saying to Paul, or Saul as he was known. You know, Jesus is saying, Saul, as you're coming to Damascus, Saul, as you've arrested these Christians in Jerusalem and around Judea, in all those things, you are kicking against the goads. You feel the force of what they're saying, but you don't want to hear it. And so you try and silence your conscience by saying that this is foolishness. You try and silence your conscience by saying this cannot be of God. And you cultivate and you strengthen a false view of who God is and what it is to serve God, rather than actually listening to God and seeing the truth that you know to be there concerning Christ. It's a proverbial saying to do, as I said, with dealing with your conscience with a fierce determination to resist one's destiny. John MacArthur puts it this way: to fight God, as Saul was doing, was to fight a losing battle. It was as stupid as an ox kicking against the goads. And we might put it this way: it is difficult to face a reality you have been doing your best to deny for years. But that's what the gospel was doing to Paul, and it came in that moment wherein, in the vision of grace, he actually saw Christ Jesus and heard his voice. Now, we're not promised to have that vision. But each of us knows the convicting power of the word of God upon our heart. How it unsettles us. How it causes us to doubt, to become full of anxiety. We know the power of an activated conscience, a conscience activated not by false teaching, but by the gospel, by the truth of God, and the Holy Spirit working within our hearts. And Paul says this is how the truth comes into people's lives. The Holy Spirit unsettles. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit then convinces people concerning the truth, not only of their sin and of their judgment, but also of Christ. And that only in him will righteousness ever be known and found in our lives. The result was that Paul shows he's no longer a man of violence but of peace, no longer a persecuted but a preacher. He has found, he knows, he's declaring that the Christian faith answers and fulfills humanity's greatest longings. But it's also, as we look at Paul's gospel apologetic here, persuasive in its intent. He's not just wanting to be a teacher. He's wanting to see transformed lives. In verse 20, we find Paul tells us that his primary goal is that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance, to demonstrate the reality of that repentance, to prove that they truly have turned around their lives by God's grace. Repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, one's values, one's goals and one's ways are changed. The whole life is now lived differently. Whereas previously it was without God and against God, even now it is with God and for God. For his glory, not for self. Repentance means starting to live a new life. And as such, it is inseparable from faith. The Puritan writer Zachary Crofton puts it this way: repentance, the soul's pump, is dry until faith pour in the blood of Christ and the water of gospel promises, so that faith must precede repentance as the cause to the effect, the mother before the daughter. In other words, what he was recognizing is that you can't really repent of your sin until you know that Jesus is who he says he is. And you have believed in him, but in that moment of believing, you turn from your sin unto God, crying out for Christ's sake, for mercy. Not for your sake, not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but for Christ's sake, because he has merited it for his people. And so in this, Paul not only summarizes the implication and imperative of the gospel for his own life as one who turned around, he's saying it has to be true of you too, Festus. It has to be true of you, Felix, Herod Agrippa. It has to be true of you too, Bernice. You may not be as violent as your predecessors, but you still need to repent. Changes need to take place in your life. And if you are sitting under the gospel, do you not feel that accountability for your lives, for your sins? Here is Paul starting out as a defense, but quickly turning it into Christ's message, taking the focus from himself to Christ, to Christ. He stands as an ambassador and he declares Christ, indeed speaks freely, as he says in verse 26. I cannot help but think here of Hugh Latimer when he preached before Henry VIII. The king was greatly displeased with the boldness of the preacher, and he ordered Latimer to preach again the following Sunday, and in that sermon to apologise for his preaching the first occasion, to apologise for the offence he had given. The next Sunday comes and Hugh Latimer read his text for the sermon, same text. He's going to preach it again. And he began this way: Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? Let me just modernise that a little bit. Don't you know who you're going to speak to today? Who it is that you're going to speak to? To the highest and mighty King, the King's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if he is offended. Therefore, be careful that you speak not a word that should cause him to be offended, that would displease him in any way. I'm sort of modernising it a little bit here. But then he goes on to say, consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you have come? Upon whose message you are sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who sees all your ways and who is able to actually cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. Don't offend him. Latimer then preached exactly the same sermon, but with greater fervour, apparently, with greater boldness, with strength and conviction. Much more energy. You see, he acknowledged to the king the dignity of the human king. He didn't want to cause him offence. But as he looked at that king, he kept his eye upon the king's king and remembered and understood that the king needed the same message as the pauper. And here is Paul standing before Agrippa and Bernice in all their pomp and ceremony, before Festus and all his Roman entourage and all the dignitaries of Caesarea. And Paul says, even so, I am here to represent the true king, the authority behind your throne. And the message that you need to hear is exactly the same message I needed to hear. There is no difference. Our lives may be different, but our need is the same. He confesses Christ, and he calls sinners, kings and lords though they be, even sinners in high places, to Jesus, knowing that these too need the Saviour, and Jesus is the Saviour they need. That's our reality. And that's the reality of our friends and of our neighbours and of the strangers. Let's not be intimidated by them. Even the most powerful need to hear the gospel. Let's not soften it to them. Be respectful, but let them hear the truth. Trust in Christ with the truth, even as we make Christ known by that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, O Father, for the faithfulness of Paul, whether he's in the marketplace or in the halls of power, yet with wisdom, with particularity according to his audience, yet nonetheless with consistency in dealing with the gospel, he makes known the glory of the Lord Jesus as the risen Lord and Saviour. Our Heavenly Father, that we may be so bold, that we may always have our eye on Christ, that we might recognise that the real issue is Christ and the need of Christ, not the status, not the boast, not the depth of relationship that people might have with us. As much as we may care for them, indeed, how can we really care for them greatly if we do not make known to them all that Christ is and how he has revealed himself to us through the gospel? And so enable us to do that, for we are weak. We are often so timid. We often are marginalised into silence. Help us not to go into the night quietly, but boldly for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.